Please turn with me this evening again to John chapter 17. This time we'll be looking at verses 11 through 13. John chapter 17, verses 11 through 13. You'll find this on page 1149 in your pew Bibles. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Previously, he prayed for his own glory. Now he's praying for his disciples. Let us read now and hear God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray tonight that you would open our hearts and our ears to hear and to receive by faith what you have written for us. Would you feed your sheep? Would you comfort your people? Would you build us up in our most holy religion? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I would ask you to rewind in your mind's eye to Maundy Thursday. This passage concerns those things which were spoken before Christ's death. I know it's Resurrection Sunday, but let's move back in time just a little while to this prayer of Jesus. Jesus Christ will soon depart from this world. And that is why he prays here, "I am no longer in the world." So imminent is his death that it is as if it has already happened, as if he is already gone. He's already on his way to his Father. And so he says, "I'm coming to you." Though Christ be as good as dead, yet he is risen, and he is ascending into heavenly glory to be with his Father. Well, surely this is good news, and in it we rejoice. In glory, Jesus is going to be with his Father, and yet here we read his disciples, they must remain in the world. You see, Jesus here is strongly contrasting his own departure with that of his disciples. They aren't going anywhere. He is no longer in the world. He is coming to his Father, but his disciples, they're being left behind. And the world in which he is leaving them, in fact, the very same world in which we are now left, it's dangerous. This world is dangerous. And we, the disciples included, are very weak. I hope you realize how dangerous this world is. This world loves darkness. Its works, we're told, are evil. Worst of all, the fountain of all its problems, really, it does not know the Father, it does not know the Son. And it lies in the power of the evil one. And so what you need to realize is that if you're a Christian, this world hates you. Just as it hates the Father, just as it hates his Son, so this world hates you if you are a Christian. Well, that's the context, the great crisis which prompts Jesus to pray here for his disciples. You see, if they were coming with him, he would have no need to pray for him, to pray for them, for their preservation or for their unity or for their joy to be fulfilled. The saints in heaven, they have all these things perfectly. They don't lack anything. But it is the saints in this world who stand in need of them. And so Jesus, he's praying diligently that his disciples would have them. Jesus, he prays first, if you're taking notes, he prays for his disciples to be preserved. "Holy Father, keep them in your name." See, this world, it's defined by depravity. Its primary characteristic is of corruption. And because this is the case, Jesus, he's praying for preservation, the preservation of his disciples. Keep them, he prays. Holy Father, keep them in your name. We spoke some of this last time I was here preaching from John 17. We spoke of this being his petition to keep them, but we didn't have time to look at all the details. And so I want to pick up where we left off. And I want you to notice first and foremost to whom Jesus is praying. We know Jesus has been praying to his Father, but hear now how he cries out, not merely to Father, but to Holy Father. You see, Jesus, he's praying to one who's preeminently and perfectly holy. His Father is not like this world. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways and his thoughts are higher, and they are better, and they are perfect. And indeed, he is seated in the highest of heavens. Jesus is praying to Holy Father, this thrice holy, elsewhere we're told, thrice holy God, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, God Almighty. He is a holy God. And while this holiness is certainly bad news for the wicked, it is the best of news for those who are believers. We are, of course, according to the flesh, weak, left to our own selves, our own selfish and deceitful desires. We'd surely be consumed by the corruption of this world, even by our own sin. We are so often like dogs after our own vomit, sows relishing in our own mire. You know, we can't keep ourselves. That's the whole problem, isn't it? We can't keep ourselves from our sin. Well, Christ, he knows this, and that is why he is praying to his Father, to his Holy Father, that he would keep us. We cannot keep ourselves, but we have a Holy Father in heaven who can keep us. Notice now in what they are kept. We might say in who they are kept. Jesus prays for the disciples to be kept in the Father's name. Keep them in your name. Now, what is this name? And more importantly, what does it mean to be kept in a name? We know we all have names. My name's Brendan. There's Joseph. There's Mel. We all have names. It's a sound, a symbol. It signifies to us a person. But what does it mean to be kept in one? In the context of John's gospel, the Father's name, it's closely related to Jesus' own work of revelation. Jesus previously had prayed, I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world, John 17:6. Soon he will pray, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. And so we see that the name is the object of Christ's revelation. Moreover, this name, which signifies the revelation of the Father, is further described to us as being given to Christ. It is the name, Christ says, which you have given me. He has received this name in order to make it known, in order to reveal it, to manifest it to the disciples. He's praying that his Father would keep the disciples in this revealed name. So when Jesus is praying, keep them in your name, he's praying that the disciples, they would not fall away into unbelief or heresy, that they would not be dragged off by deceitful or strange doctrines, that they would be kept, guarded, and protected, preserved in the very selfsame truths which Jesus Christ revealed to them in his life and in his ministry from the very beginning. In short, he prays that the disciples, that they would be kept in his word. Effectively, that's what it means, that they would not depart from his message. They would not believe those false teachers or those false doctrines, but that they would stay in the confession even of the Father's name. Well, finally, notice that this preservation in the name of the Father, it has a purpose beyond even itself. Jesus prays for the disciples to be preserved for a reason. It's so that they may be one. Already the disciples are one, and Jesus is not praying that they would become one, but that they would continue to be persistently, perpetually, always one, continually. You see, this is, again, the wickedness of the world. It would imperil, if it could, Christian unity. But Christ, by his prayer, he's preserving us in the truth of his word. He's praying that we'd be preserved in the truth of his word, that we would become and stay and be always one. Well, Jesus prays for this unity, and he compares it to that unity which he shares with his Father. It's not the superficial unity of our day, a unity of compromise. It's not a unity of sinful toleration. It is a unity in the Word. In the Gospel of John, this unity which Jesus shares with the Father is either one of two kinds. It's either an essential unity in which he is known to be perfectly equal in every way with the Father. Or there is also an economic unity. It's a unity of purpose, a unity of cooperation. Here especially, we might see it as a unity of missions. Needless to say, Christ's disciples, we will never share, nor would Jesus ever pray, that we would share in the essential divinity of the Godhead. No, Christ here, he's praying. He's praying for a missional unity, a unity of cooperation, a unity of purpose. What the Father has planned from all eternity, Jesus Christ has accomplished in history by his life, by his miracles, by his teaching, and especially by his death on the cross. Christ has accomplished the work which he was given from his Father. And now, in this world, the disciples are to remain united in their mission of proclaiming this good news. If you were wondering why you're still here, why the disciples are left in the world, why we are left in the world, that is the reason. You are here to offer hope to those who are dead in their sin, lost in their trespasses. You are here to offer hope to them that they would hear good news and repent and receive new and eternal life. But on the whole, this verse should remind us that whatever temporal dangers or hardships we may face in this world, we have no reason to fear. You see, like a band of brothers marching through enemy territory, so is the church advancing through this world, this wicked world, during this present gospel age. Standing shoulder to shoulder together, we are proclaiming the victory of Christ's salvation to all who will hear. This is why we are here. This is why you are here and why I am here. We are all here to do this. This is our mission, and we're going to accomplish it together as his church. See, Christ, he didn't establish two churches. He didn't establish three churches. He certainly didn't establish 3,000 churches. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one charter of salvation. There is one household of God. It's built upon the apostles and prophets, and its cornerstone is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Let me say this, if you're not a member of a local congregation, perhaps you're here visiting, or perhaps you're listening online. If you're not a member of a local congregation, a Bible-believing, Christ-proclaiming community of Christians, you really need to be. This world is no place for rugged individuals. It's no place for lone Christians. It's dangerous. And Christ did not leave you to live in this wicked world alone. His people are preserved together as members of one body, and this body is his church. Well, Jesus, he asks his Father to preserve his people so that they would be one united body. Now look with me at verse 12. He strengthens this petition by appealing to the merit of his own mediatorial work, his earthly ministry. Why should the Father answer the Son? Why should he keep the disciples in his name and united as one? Well, it's certainly not because of any good done in us or by us. Jesus doesn't pray, keep them in their name, keep them in your name because, well, they tried really hard. They did their best. They were generally good people. Sure, they weren't perfect, but they really tried. No, that's not his reason at all. It's only because of his own merit as God's Son. Jesus argues that while he was with the disciples, it was he who kept them in his Father's name. It was during his earthly ministry that this was his job. While I was with them, the literal translation would be something like, I myself kept them. I guarded them. I protected them. I kept them safe. You see, in themselves, the disciples, they couldn't do any of this, and neither can we. It's Christ, what he's done for them. He's done it all. But how well did Jesus do his job? Let's look at his resume. Well, he's done it perfectly. So perfectly, in fact, that he can say not one of them has been lost. Not one of them has been lost. His success rate in keeping his disciples has been 100%. But you may be thinking, and Jesus is thinking along with you, well, what about Judas? What about Judas? Didn't Jesus lose him? And if Jesus lost Judas, what does that mean for us? What if Jesus loses me too? What if I can be lost? Well, I'll say our English translations don't do us a ton of favors here. They're not very helpful at this point. Let me just say this. Judas is not, at least in a proper sense, an exception. Jesus is very clear. Not one of them has been lost. Not one of them was lost. And then he says, not except Judas, but if not the son of destruction. If not the son of destruction. In other words, Judas is not included as a proper exception. He's just included as an explanation to clear away any perhaps possibility of misunderstanding. Judas was not first saved and then lost. He was always lost. And Jesus explains how that is so. It's because he is the son of destruction. He's as a son, he was destined for destruction. He was always destined to that end. And that in fulfillment of the scripture. Outwardly, Judas, he walked with the Lord for a time, but inwardly, his heart was always wicked. Even though he was among the disciples, even though he was counted as an officer, an apostle, yet he was never a true Christian. Well, Judas's departure, his betrayal, his bitter death, then should not alarm any of those of you who are trusting in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sin. But he should be a warning to any hypocrites who may be here tonight. If you have publicly professed faith in Christ, but do not actually believe, then Judas is a picture of you. See, if you're not really repenting of your sin, if you're not really trusting in Jesus, if you're not actually endeavoring sincerely to live as a Christian, the mere profession of faith, even in a good Reformed church, will not save you. As my good friend Ken Safford loves to say, you can't fool God. There's no fooling God. You need to examine yourself. You need to test yourself. You need to ask yourself, is there any evidence in my life that I am a Christian and that Christ is in me? Jesus says, if we abide in him, we will bear fruit. So ask yourself, have I any fruit? Or am I a barren vine destined to be cast into the fire? Well, if there is no evidence of Christ in you today, let today be the last day you live as a traitor. Come to Jesus, confess your sins, and he will forgive you even now. Do not betray him, but believe in him, and he will give you eternal life. No longer will you face the coming destruction due for sin, but you too will be preserved in the Father and united with his people, even here today. But let us move on then to our last point. Look with me at verse 13. Jesus says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Here Jesus prays that as disciples would be filled with joy. I wonder, does that characterize you when you think about yourself or even the church as Christians? Is that a mark you bear? Joy. While Jesus was with his disciples, he kept them. But now he's coming to his Father. He's about to be betrayed and beaten, crucified and buried. But before he goes to his cross, before he goes to his grave, before he leaves this world, he has just a few things he wants to say to his beloved disciples. Now, what are these things? Jesus could be referring generally to his whole upper room discourse from John chapter 14 to the present chapter in 17. I think it's more likely that he refers to his immediate prayer. It's a nearness is the main idea here of these things. Not those things, but these things. We should expect it to be the nearer things in the discourse. He's referring to his own immediate prayer in John chapter 17, which we've been looking at over the last couple months. And so certainly this would include, for instance, his own prayer for glory, which we studied before. And it would also include his prayer for his disciples, which we're hearing here tonight. The more significant question, though, is why does Jesus pray for these things? Not so much what is Jesus praying for, but why does he pray for these things? Well, in this world, we are subject to all sorts of miserable circumstances, aren't we? I'll let you use your imagination. It's very easy to get discouraged or to fall even into depression. And surely the disciples are no exception to that. They are human like the rest of us. And while Jesus was with them, they rejoiced. It was appropriate that they should rejoice. While the bridegroom is there, they rejoiced. But what happens when Jesus leaves? What's going to happen when he's gone? Let me say this. If you've ever experienced the loss of a loved one, you know something of the anxiety, perhaps the sorrow that comes with not death in and of itself, but impending death when it's there and you know it's coming. Well, Jesus will soon die. And his disciples know this. And more importantly, Jesus knows that his disciples know this. And so he secures for them, the only solution to all our worldly sorrow. Wouldn't you want to know what that is? What provision has Christ made for us to live in this wicked and dark and dying world? He has made provision for his own joy to be given to us. That is what he's praying for his joy to be fulfilled in us. You see, Jesus, he does not comfort his people with the rich things of this world. You can fill your cup with the finest of wine. You can drink the bottle of bourbon down to the very bottom, but you will not find joy there. Your job, your wife, your children, all good things even, will never be sufficient to sustain you in lasting joy in this world. Why is that? Why do these things satisfy for a time and then their satisfaction wanes? Why do we lose the joy of things that once made us to enjoy them? It's because the circumstances of this world, they're always changing. Nothing is still. Everything's in flux. Our circumstances, they're not constant. Everything's always changing. You're young and you're out partying, and it's a lot of fun. Then morning comes. Your high turns into a hangover. Your pleasure turns into regret. Even as an adult, your job changes. Your wife leaves you. Your child dies. You see, so long as you're seeking your joy in the things of this world, in the circumstances of this world, your joy will never be complete. And that is why Jesus prays. In audible words for his disciples to hear, this prayer, it's in order that in this world, we would have his joy fulfilled in us. Jesus would have the joy which fills his heart, that very same joy to fill your heart too. What joy is this? What is this joy which Christ has? It's not a joy rooted or founded in the circumstances of this world, but in that perfect fulfillment of his Father's will. It was that joy set before him, such that he endured the cross, such that he received a reward of glory. In fact, this joy really is just Christ himself. You can't abstract it from him. This joy which Christ has is his own glory in heaven. And if you're in Christ, this is the joy which Jesus is praying for you to have. You are in the world, but you are no longer of the world. You are in the world, but your joy is no longer in the things found in this world. You see, the joy which Christ is filling up in you, in fact, he's filling it up to the very brim. He's pouring it over, full and complete, abundant joy. It's a joy of his own heavenly glory. I already said before, eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing the Son, so this should not surprise you that our great joy in this life has nothing to do with worldly riches. It has everything to do with Christ. It's his heavenly glory. As we sung earlier, it's a joy for all those who dwell above, the joy of all below. This joy is in heaven, the hymn says. But really, it's not quite proper, because heaven apart from Christ is hell. The joy which we have is Christ himself. We have it in him. And so what this text would call us to then is to look through this life, through this world, through Christ's cross and even the crosses we also bear, through his tomb and through our own tomb, we are to look through all these things to that complete joy which Christ has exalted in heaven, knowing that he is keeping it for us as well. He's keeping us till that day. We have that joy now because Christ has it in heaven now, and we are in Christ. And we are going to be with Christ. And he is keeping us till that day. Let us rejoice that it is so. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you for recording for us this prayer which Jesus prayed for our benefit. That we would know that we are kept, that we are preserved even in the Father, in you, Lord, that we are kept in unity and for unity, and that you are fulfilling our joy as we are in Christ. Would you do so even this evening? Help us to set our hope in heaven. Help us to have joy even now as we look for the things to come. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.